You would turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 11. Our text today, Isaiah 11, and we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 16. Isaiah 11, 11 through 16. Hear now the word of the Lord. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish, and Judah's enemies will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile toward Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of Philistia to the west. Together they will plunder the people to the east. They will lay hands on Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian Sea. With a scorching wind, he will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He will break it up into seven streams so that men can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt. This is God's word. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and what a treasure it is to us. We pray that you would use this word now by your mighty power, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, use it to penetrate hearts and minds, to convict, to edify and build up your people, to strengthen your church. Lord, take this word today, we pray. Lord, we pray as you have promised that it would not return void, but accomplish that for which you send it forth. And Lord, we pray today through your word, through the work of the Spirit, that we would hear your voice and your voice only. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You know, the term Christian early in the first century was a derisive one that was used by the enemies of the church. So, by what name were Christians called? How did they refer to themselves? Well, we have some help in that. We have an example, several examples, but just in the life of Paul, we see Paul's response at one of his several trials in Acts chapter 24. Paul describes himself as a follower of the way. Now, earlier, when Paul was persecuting the church, when he was seeking men and women that we would call Christians, as he was seeking men and women to take to Jerusalem and stand trial and be put in prison or killed, he went out, Acts chapter 9 says, and he was looking for followers of the way. After all, one of the most astounding claims of Jesus Christ, at least in the eyes of the religious elite of his day, was when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." What an astounding thing to say. But God in Christ is the way for his people. It's always been so. It will always ever be so. And our text today concerns God making a way for his people. And the text is filled with predictive prophecies, and many of them were future events at the time that Isaiah spoke these words, so much so that many liberals doubt that Isaiah even wrote these words. Many say, if we'll pick up different commentaries, they'll say this was obviously, at least in their mind, obviously written by a later redactor who added these words to the text, because he's talking about return from exile, things that have not happened as yet. And aside from the obvious problem that this denies the truth and the inerrancy and infallibility of God's word, I think if we will look at this text today, even if you were to attribute this to an author after the return from Babylon, that still does not remove what would be the problem in their mind, because even a person at that time could not capture the truth that God has revealed here through the prophet. Let me show you what I mean. Isaiah begins with a familiar refrain. In that day. Now, there are different times and different aspects emphasized in different passages that are introduced by this formula. But in general, we can say that that phrase, in that day, describes any day of the Lord in which God dramatically intervenes to destroy his enemies and bless his faithful people. A day in which his threats and promises are made manifest. In the text today, we see there are seven things that the Lord will do in that day. There are also seven things that will result for his people. And we're not going to take those 1 through 7, but rather we're going to look broadly at how the Lord will deal with his enemies and restore the fortunes of his people. Now, I believe much of the criticism of this text fails to consider the broad sweep of redemptive history. And rather than try to pin this prophecy to the restoration, or deliverance from Assyria, or deliverance from Babylon, or some yet future blessing, I believe we see here a prophetic prediction that sees the future the way we see perhaps a mountain range when we're driving toward the mountains. And this is probably the best explanation of this. If you're headed to Gatlinburg, or if you're out in the Rockies or somewhere, as you're coming down the road, you get to a place where you can see the mountains out there. You can see mountains here and there, and obviously some of them are closer, some of them are farther away. But from your vantage point, you cannot tell how much space there is between those mountains. It might be a mile or it might be 20 miles. Because from where you see, all you see are the tops of the mountains. Well, this prophetic prediction here, these events that are seen here, that Isaiah is recording, may be separated by long periods of time. They may themselves be a foreshadowing of a greater, similar event in the future. That highest peak is hidden out there somewhere in the mist, in the clouds, beyond the ones that we can see. So, Isaiah says, in that day, and that day will be a day of action. The Lord will reach out his hand a second time, he says. The first time was the deliverance from Egypt. Moses, in Deuteronomy 26, and if you've been at the Passover Seder with us, we recite that verse and those words every time that we celebrate the Passover. Moses wrote that the Lord heard our voice and saw our misery and our toil and our oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and outstretched arm, with great terror and miracles and signs and wonders. You know, I think the Exodus is a neglected part of teaching and preaching in the church today. It doesn't receive nearly the attention it deserves. It is the signature event of the Old Testament. It foreshadows our own deliverance from sin and death and hell, and it came about only through God's mighty power, through miracles and signs and wonders, as did our own salvation. And the Lord says he's going to do that a second time. The nation of Israel and Judah are going into exile. It hadn't happened at the time of this prophecy, but the end has been decreed by the Lord. It is a thing that's going to come to pass. And after the land is desolate, after the people are killed or deported, when they are only a tiny remnant, we looked at in weeks past, only when they are a tiny remnant of what they once were, the Lord will bring them back to the land of promise, no matter where they're taken. He mentions places here, from Assyria to the islands of the sea. No matter where they are, the Lord will gather that remnant to the promised land. And they did come back from exile. We know that. They came back from exile, but they never were a sovereign country again. They never had their own king again. But from every nation and tribe and language, God will a second time stretch out his hand and gather his people. Jesus Christ sent his Spirit on the day of Pentecost to inaugurate this gathering. Acts chapter 2. Luke says there that there were God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven there that day. Of course, that was limited to their view of the world at that time. But there were Jews from every nation who were there, and they heard the good news, and they responded, and they were gathered into the true Israel, the true people of God, whose home is the promised land. And Isaiah says that the Lord will raise a banner to which people will rally. Now, we said last week that banner was the cross. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Christ will draw to himself Jews from every tribe. He will be the one to whom the heathen come. Through the preaching of the cross, he will draw unto himself people from the four corners of the earth. And apart from Christ, there is no salvation. But in Christ, Jew and Gentile alike, his elect will come. And Jesus even spoke of that greatest gathering of his people. He said they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds. No matter how far away any of his people shall be, they'll be assembled together on that day. That's what we see foreshadowed in some of this that Isaiah records for us. And Christ's work will be one of unifying and bringing together his chosen ones in a time of retribution on the enemies of his people. You know, it's a tragedy when there are schisms disagreements among the people of God, when there are church splits, when there are things that where animosity creeps up and causes the people of God to separate. The greatest disruption in the history of Israel was the rebellion led by Jeroboam against Solomon's son Rehoboam. Jeroboam led the 10 northern tribes to rebel against Rehoboam, and thus we have what we've referred to throughout this series. We've got Israel in the north and Judah in the south. We've got the 10 tribes of Israel in the north, the two of Judah in the south. But Jeroboam is referred to constantly in the Old Testament as the man who caused Israel to sin. The root of this schism was idolatry and apostasy and a rejection of God's covenant with David. God made the covenant with David and his descendants, and Jeroboam was not part of that. And he pulled those people away, and he is identified over and over in the Old Testament as the man who caused Israel to sin. He rejected the covenant that God had made with David. But in Christ, the jealousy, the hostility you see there in the text, there will be no more hostility between Judah and Ephraim. Ephraim is just another name for Israel, for the northern 10 tribes. There'll be no more hostility. There'll be no more upset between those two. There'll be no more animosity between brothers. It will be eliminated. In Christ, there'll be true unity. There will be room for all people of whatever tribe, of whatever nationality, of whatever race or color. In Christ, and in Christ alone, the separations will vanish. In Christ alone, they will all be one. But there will also be, he says, retribution on the enemies of God's people. Now, the figures that Isaiah lists are drawn from the geopolitical situation of his day. These foes are ones who surrounded Israel, and interestingly, they had all been conquered by David. But as Israel and Judah grew weaker and weaker, these former subjects rebelled, attacked, plundered, harassed Israel and Judah. But in that day, he says, there will be a complete reversal of things. And true reversal again comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. When through the preaching of the gospel, the former enemies of Christ become captive to the gospel. This is what we see here that's just foreshadowed in what Isaiah says. It's through the vigorous, active participation, the work of conquering the enemy. The conquest is a result of constant, biblical, bold proclamation of the whole counsel of God to every creature, that the church, the elect, they become victorious over the enemies of the kingdom through the gospel, through the work of Christ. And the New Testament explains to us that the final battle against the nations of the earth is being waged right now through evangelism. And it will be completed when Christ returns in glory. And indeed, it is the power of the Lord which will bring unity, bring victory, bring a gathering of all his chosen ones. We saw in the text last week that he slays the wicked with the breath of his mouth, with the word which proceeds from his mouth, that word which is all powerful. The word he spoke, and all this vast universe came into existence. the earth was formed and filled with all kinds of life by the power of his word. The secret of the promised victory for his people. The secret of the destruction of powerful foes like Egypt and Syria. Even more powerful foes like sin and death. The secret to defeat of such adversaries is that the Lord fights for his people. Now, Isaiah has already mentioned a couple times here in weeks past the defeat of Midian. He's mentioned it at least two times thus far. And Midian at that time, we said in weeks past, had subjected Israel for 7 years, and they had brought a force into Israel. It filled the valley of Jezreel as a huge place. And Gideon went and defeated that force with 300 men. The scripture says, because the Lord fought for Israel. That's the reason they were defeated. Great armies, great physical obstacles like the Red Sea, for example, or the Euphrates River will be removed or be reduced to nothing when God leads his people. He brings them safely through every difficulty, over every barrier, victorious over every foe to the land of promise. That's what we see represented in our text here. But when Assyria and Babylon have finished the work of God in chastising his rebellious people, there's going to be a remnant left. There's going to be a few left. And God's going to bring them back. He's going to bring them back to the land that he promised on oath to the patriarchs, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And the way back will be smooth. God will prepare a highway, he says. And Isaiah later in this same book says, I will even make a way in the wilderness. Of course, this is a figure of speech. The Lord didn't build an expressway through the desert. What it represents is the certainty and the impressiveness of the gathering of the people from exile. God is going to make a way. He's going to make the way. And although the immediate context that we have here in our text, the immediate context of Isaiah's prophecy is the certainty of return from exile that lies in the future for Israel and Judah. The prophetic mountain off there in the distance, the prophetic mountain that we can hardly see, is another deliverance. It's a deliverance that is so great that nothing less than the power of God can affect it. Just as God once brought his people out of the land of Egypt, just as God once brought them through the Red Sea on dry land, just as Pharaoh's army perished in the same place, drowned in that place where Israel had walked through on dry land, just as he led them through the desert for 40 years, supplying all their needs until they finally came to the promised land. In the very same way, but over a far more powerful enemy, he will bring them out of spiritual bondage. He will bring his people out of the slavery of sin. He will bring them out of the grip of death and sin to heaven, to glory, to the promised land. And just as he prepared a way here, talking about this highway for the remnant of his people, for those who are blessed by him, he has prepared a way, the way, which is Messiah, Jesus Christ. It's over this way that he brings them over He who is the way, the truth, and the life. Through many difficulties, through many trials, through many temptations, through much heartache, much suffering, and He brings His people safely to the city of God, to the new Jerusalem, where the faithful remnant will be gathered together. But know this, there is but one way, through Jesus Christ, who alone is the way. So many think they will find another way. So many think they'll make their own way. They seek and look for other ways. And all those other ways form what is known in Scripture as the broad way, which leads to destruction. There is only one way to the land of promise. Only one way to God. And it is through Jesus Christ. What is foreshadowed here in this marvelous prophecy, as God brings His people, reclaims His people, He's going to yet reclaim all of His people. And the promise of Scripture is going to be true. The covenant promise of God. He will be their God, and they will be His people. And He will dwell with them in that new Jerusalem, that new beautiful place He has prepared for them. But the way there is through Jesus Christ. The only question that you have to address this morning is, where is the way that you are traveling headed? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. Thank You that You loved us and sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, who went ahead of us to the cross, to death, that He might be victorious over death, that we might know that the way has been clear, the way is smooth, the way that leads to You, the way that leads to eternal life. Lord, what a gracious, wondrous thing it is that You have done for Your people, for those that You call to Yourself. Lord, we go on our way rejoicing. The way is not always smooth. There's exile. There is times in foreign places where we are far from home. I don't mean in this world. I mean spiritually. Lord, we all wander. We are all captive sometimes to the enemy. But Lord, You deliver Your people. You prepare the way. Lord, You lead us through the desert, through the wilderness of life. You lead us to our eternal home. And that way is through Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray, if there are any who hear this who do not know the way, any who are wandering in the wilderness, who are seeking their own way, who are listening to false prophets who direct them onto the broad way that leads to destruction. Lord, we pray that You would turn them around, change their hearts, Lord, open their eyes that they might see and that they might indeed believe and be saved. Lord, we pray as Your church and Your people that we would hold forth clear, concise direction to the way that leads to life. We might do it with boldness, with love in our heart. We might do it for Your own glory and honor. We pray these things in Christ's name, for His sake. Amen.